Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Tim Staples here, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. The number's 888-318-7884. Tim, the author of a whole bunch of things, including Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Tim, nice to be working with you again.
Oh, it's so good to be here, brother. Sounds like it was a lively hour in the last hour. I caught the end of it.
Yeah, with Colin. Yeah. I like Colin a lot. I get a kick out of him. He puts up with my dumb jokes, which I always appreciate when somebody will put up with my dumb jokes.
Colin's just so smart, it's ridiculous.
I know. But you guys all, it's a rarefied air you all breathe. Are you apologists and theologians? The number is 888-318-7884. You've been doing well? Feeling
doing
better?
Great. Really am, bro.
Oh, good. That's great.
Yeah, it's really exciting. Just this past weekend, my wife kind of realized it on Saturday because, as you know, I went to my friend Clay Walker's concert, and I can say that now because, Clay, you told me I can talk about it. Went to his concert. He's probably watching
right now. Clay Walker. Really?
But just a fantastic concert. He's a country megastar, you know, and just a good down-to-earth country boy, a good Catholic who loves Jesus, man.
Oh, praise God.
Awesome. But the reason why I bring that up is we were there. We went backstage before and after the concert and just met some of the crew and stuff. And Ken the drummer, man, we got to talk some more, brother. But he's
Ken the drummer. I'm telling you right now, you're in trouble, bud. Just get it over with. No, have the conversation. All right.
He's Catholic also, but the point is though, Val, you know, it was like the next day she realized, she's like, Tim, you see how good you're doing? You know, you
made isn't that great?
Yeah, it through that concert, and you know, it was a lot. We had to drive away up there to Paula Casino and whatnot, and I felt good the next day. I'm like, wow, Val, you're right. I mean, we're really making some progress. For those who don't know, I had a stroke. Now, it's going to be 9 months ago in 2 days. And, you know, our prayer is, and through the wonderful doctors that I have, they have done amazing. My functional medicine doctor, as well as the doctors at Kaiser, I mean, they've just helped so much. You know, we're making huge progress of late. I have so much more energy now. And it seems like now it's like week to week, you know, I'm starting to get better,
isn't that great?
And more energy and stuff, and really felt it this weekend. I'm feeling it now, brother. So, you know, God is good. I don't think he's done with me yet.
Oh, praise. I know he's not. I think that's good news for all of us, Tim. But Charbel Raish was in here yesterday talking about you're going to the Holy Land with him.
Amen. And this, folks, this is exciting because we had planned this long before my stroke. And, you know, as many of you know, I had to cancel a lot of conferences and that was painful for me because I absolutely love getting out. Seeing folks sitting down talking face-to-face is what I love to do. And we kept this one on the calendar, right, in faith that they said, well, look, in a year, that's going to be your recovery time, and we're leaving in September, which is about 11 months after. And so we kept it on there, and it's going to be a challenge, but I tell you what, I'm just fired up. I'm ready to go. And for those who don't know about it, my brother Terry, Father Terry Staples, is going to be our chaplain. He and I did a pilgrimage to Italy. Oh, my goodness, that would be back in 2000 when my wife and I were first married. And it was fantastic. We had done another one to Italy and France back in 96 and then in 2000. So it's like, hey, let's do it again, only this time we're up in the ante. We're going to the Holy Land, and it's going to be the footsteps of Jesus, folks. If you haven't signed up yet, we've got open slots here, like 30 of them we need to fill, and it's going to be awesome. We are literally going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and it's going to be a life changer. So if you want information, I think, oh gosh, now I can't remember the website.
You can go to Perusia Media.
Perusia.
Just type in Perusia Media. I'll find, I think it's perusia.org, but I want to check it first.
And then
but.
There's also harvestjourneys.com, I believe.
Yep, that's right. He told us that. Yeah.
Harvestjourneys.com. You can go to the Perusia Media, and this is it's a joint venture between Catholic Answers and our friend Charbel Raish, who is an incredible story himself, was almost Muslim. In fact, you know, the Muslims say he was a Muslim because he made basically a profession of faith right when God snatched him out of Islam and back to his Catholic faith. But he's got a tremendous story. It's How Islam Led Me Back to Christ. I'm holding it in my hand right now. He's been a dear friend of mine since 2009. He's brought me out to Australia, I think now, 6 times, and I'm going number 7 to Australia, and that'll be in October. So we got a lot coming up here with the Holy Land and then with Australia. But guys and girls, you have no idea how excited I am right now to be able to say this, because even a couple of months ago, I was like, am I going to be able to do this? Saying, yes, we can do this, and praise God, we're doing it. So
if you can be hanging out with Nashville superstars, you can go to the birthplace of the Lord, all right?
That's right. Amen, brother. But seriously, though, check out, I think it's harvestjourneys.com, or you can go
Perusiamedia.com.
Perusiamedia.com, and it's The Footsteps of Jesus with Tim Staples and Father Terry Staples. It's coming up quick here in September. So we're kind of, you know, it was kind of one of these things where, you know, we had it in there, but it's like, I don't know, are we going to be? Well, yes, we're doing
it. It's on.
It is on, yes.
All the lights are green, so check it out, and maybe this is your opportunity. Ryan, here in California, we'll start with you this hour, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, so I was debating with a friend earlier today, and he was arguing that baptism is not necessary for initial salvation or salvation in general, partially because of what Catholics would call invincible ignorance, with a baby or someone who doesn't have a priest or, you know, for several reasons. Another reason is he argued that for initial salvation, no works are required at all, but more specifically, it certainly wouldn't be mechanical works, you know, over spiritual works. And then related to that, on invincible ignorance, there's a Saint Avacantist named Peter Diamond who argued that this is heretical, as it goes against the teaching, you know, that only Christ leads to salvation. So how would you respond to that?
Sure, Ryan. Great questions all. And here is the key. Of course, they're misunderstanding works, you know, from the get-go, but maybe I'll back up here and explain it this way as far as the necessity of baptism. Yes, baptism is necessary for salvation because Jesus says so. And as you know, John 3:5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is very plain there. The context is clear. He's talking about baptism. I always point out to folks, you go to John 1:31 and 32, Jesus is baptized, right? You go to John chapter 2, the first miracle of Jesus at Cana, he transforms the baptismoi, right? The baptismal waters from water into wine, a symbol of the new covenant. Then we have the teaching in John 3, if you're following me here, right? Unless a man be born of water and spirit, cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then you have verse 22, right after he teaches on baptism. You know, Si, that's the only place where Jesus baptized.
Oh, yeah.
It says, and there he baptized Jesus. And the tradition is that Jesus, of course, baptized the apostles. And then you have chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he sends out the apostles. It says that Jesus baptized, but only the apostles, or he did not baptize except the apostles. Mm-hmm. That's where you get that sense. So in other words, the context is clear. Jesus is baptized, he transforms the baptismal waters, he teaches on baptism, then he baptizes, then he sends the apostles out to baptize. I think we've got a baptismal context here in John 3:5, which makes it necessary for salvation. And of course, you have texts like 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does now save us. You have Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have, you know, Acts 2:38, when they ask him, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, right? I mean, we could go on and on because there are so many Bible texts that make it plain, but I'll leave you with, on this one with Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. We're buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may walk in newness of life. So these and other texts we could point out indicate it is necessary for salvation for us. But here's the key, and this is, I remember debating Matt Slick years ago on his radio show.
And his brother Tom.
Oh, yeah, Tom Slick, yeah. Anyway, baptizing him, and it was like, oh, my goodness, I was banging my head against the wall to help him to understand that it is necessary for us. We are bound by the law that Jesus Christ gave us. That's why St. Paul talks about how in 1 Corinthians 9:21, right? We are under the law of Christ. When Christ gives us a commandment, we are bound by it. But he is not. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church makes that so clear in the section on baptism. Right around there, oh my goodness, that would be about, I want to say 1356 to 62, right in there, as I recall. But at any rate, it's the section on baptism, lays it out so beautifully. We're bound by baptism. That's why it's necessary, absolutely, for us, because if anyone knowingly rejects the commandment of Jesus Christ, he cannot be saved. It's not enough just to believe. You also have to do what Jesus says, right? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Not just one time, and not when God monergenist, you know, and the idea of monergism, right, that God transforms us on his own before we even have faith or anything like that. That is absolutely alien to what we see in the New Testament. We are bound. But here's the key, my friend, Ryan, if you can help them to see, God is not bound by the sacraments. He reaches people in extra sacramental ways, like we see with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, when he, and of course, the context of Acts 10 is Peter didn't want to baptize Cornelius, right? Because Peter still had that prejudice in his heart against Gentiles that was so deeply enculturated in the first century, he wasn't going to baptize them. So God pours out his spirit on Cornelius and his whole household so that Peter says, who was I to withstand God? And so he had him baptized, and he could say to his Jewish Christian friends, look, God poured the spirit out on him. What could I do but baptize him? Of course, the normal course is that you receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. Just like when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were open and the Spirit descends. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Not because Jesus needed to be saved, but as Luke 1:77 says, baptism, the baptism of John, was to show us the way of salvation. Not for Jesus to be saved, but to show us the way of salvation, which is baptism, not baptism alone. But baptism is essential. So you show how God's not bound. He reaches people. That's where you get, you know, the baptism of desire that you mentioned. That's why the Council of Trent, Session 7, Canon 4, will talk about how the sacraments are necessary for salvation or the desire for them. And in fact, two places in Session 6 on justification, the fathers also say with regard specifically to baptism and confession, they are necessary for salvation or the desire for them. So notice, in the mind of the church, which is entirely biblical, when we say necessary, that means it's necessary for us. It's absolutely necessary. There is no option for those who believe, and if you reject this, you will be lost. But that doesn't mean it's strictly as, you know, Matt Slick wanted it to be. Well, if it's not absolutely necessary to where if the water doesn't touch your skin, you're going to hell, well, then it's not necessary for salvation. And that is simply false, right? Now, I did say this to Matt. I said, well, if the definition of necessary is what you are saying it is, well, then the Catholic Church agrees with you. It's not absolutely, strictly necessary because God can reach people to where, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, we can receive the grace of the sacrament without a sacrament, right? Only the desire has to be there for the grace to get there. But see, this is the language of the church is just as sacred scripture. Baptism does now save us, which means it is necessary for us. And that's why the church can't back down on that language, because it's the language of sacred scripture. And of course, it's been the language that the church uses for 2,000 years. And unfortunately, we got to go to a break here. But brother, I know you had more questions there. Maybe we could call back another time and talk some more.
Thanks, Ryan. I do have to take that break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored by the Church as a saint and the first diocesan priest to be declared a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of Avila was known to his contemporaries as a spiritual master, and he served as a guide to some of the greatest saints of the 1500s. He also called for true reform in the Church and was a role model for the priesthood even today. He died in 1569.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and about 1 million people are on the line for Open Forum. So we will start working on our way through that 1 million. David in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. You're up next, David. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hello, everybody. Hi, Tim. Hi, Cy.
Hey, bye, David.
So, my question. So, I hope you like math. Because I got an equation for you that is an accusation made by Protestants at the Catholic Church, so that to say that faith plus works equals salvation. So if you want to look at it, it has a math equation, but and they will also point to. I think they will point to such things as penance and the different sacraments of the Catholic Church as works.
Right.
And they'll also point to passages in the Bible, such as Romans 6:23, speaking of the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Mm-hmm. And they will gloat and say that the Catholic Church goes against that, because if you have to work for something, it is no longer a gift by definition.
Right, right.
So can you help us all to fix the equation there?
Absolutely. David, and I will start with that. If we can work our way to heaven, if the gift of God comes via works, then it is not a gift. In fact, that's St. Paul's point in Romans. That would be what, chapter 11, I think, around verse 6, right? If it is of works, well, then grace is no longer grace. And the Catholic Church does not teach that grace is given as a result of works. Let me say that again. The Catholic Church has never taught that. Tell you a little story, David. I was preparing for a debate years ago with a Protestant minister, and we were going to debate, that would be the Council of Transcession 6 that I mentioned earlier, but Canon 4 that talks about works being necessary. And this fellow did not understand that when the church talks about works as necessary, we're either talking about, say, repentance or cooperation with the prevenient grace of God and the actual graces of God that he gives us, moving us to repentance and moving us to the water of baptism. We have to cooperate with that grace. But we cannot merit salvation at all in that process of being brought to the waters of baptism or brought to a justifying faith where sanctifying grace is given. And as we talked about with the earlier caller, of course, those graces of sanctification and transformation can be given before the waters of baptism for the adult convert in extraordinary situations and in situations that we won't know this side of the veil. But the point of departure where we can know, and this is why God gives us sacraments, we can know and point to when we were baptized, we have the moral certitude, the greatest amount of moral certitude we can have this side of the veil, that we were justified, we have been incorporated into Christ, and the doors of heaven are open for us, and the doors to all the other sacraments in accordance with our calling. So the works being spoken of there in Canon 4 of Session 6 are talking about, you know, that cooperation with grace, which can be resisted. You know, as St. Stephen said of the Jewish elders right before, I think that would be about Acts 7:51 and following there, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, he says to them, as they're about to kill him. And what does that tell you? The grace of God, the Holy Spirit, Stephen knew, was reaching out to those people even while they had rocks in their hands. But they had to choose to cooperate with that grace, and they didn't, and they killed him, right? Saul being one of them that was, he didn't throw any rocks, but he was watching the garments, and he was consenting unto his death, as chapter 8, verse 1 says. But the point is that we do not merit salvation at that point. But, you know, before we enter into the waters of baptism, but we must cooperate. Otherwise, we can refuse that grace and never make it to the waters of baptism, if you understand me, my brother. So it's only when we enter into Jesus Christ, and this is why we have to make this point, David, that the Catholic Church does not teach you merit grace. That is a myth. The church has said it is impossible to merit grace. Grace is a gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Baptism is a gift. All of the sacraments are a gift that we cannot merit. We need to shout that from the rooftops. But once we are baptized, we're incorporated into Jesus Christ. And here's the key. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom or by whom we have access into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice 2 Peter 3:18 says, we can then grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's why Paul would say to the Ephesians in Acts 13:43, continue in the grace of God. He exhorted them. You can't merit to get into grace, but you can merit the increase of grace, growing in grace, which is necessary for a living member of the body of Christ. As St. Thomas Aquinas famously said, in Christ, if you are not growing, you are dead. You need to get to confession and get reincorporated, because there's no in between. Just like a living plant or your dog here, it's either growing, that is cells are replicating and all, hearts beating, or it is dead. So I'm sorry I spent a lot of time on this, but it's so important that we understand that, right? That the works the Council of Trent's talking about are simply cooperating with God's grace before you come to the waters of baptism. They do not merit for you until you enter into Christ, and thereby you're incorporated into Jesus and you receive what the church calls the first principle of merit in the life of faith, and that is the grace of Christ, sanctifying grace, the grace of Jesus Christ that empowers us. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. So notice it's Christ in me, working through me, but I have to cooperate. And that's where works come in for the believer. And that's what James is talking about in James 2:24, when he says, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In fact, he says, works, if you go back to verse 21, perfect the faith, right? If we were justified by faith alone, it would be the other way around, right? The works would be perfected by faith. But James says, no, it's the works that perfect the faith. And that's why he can say we're justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's why Jesus could say the same in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, where he says, at the final judgment, by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. That's more than just faith. That is something you do. And of course, we can talk about Jesus at the final judgment in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. What separates the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. And on we could go, brother. In fact, we need to do a whole focus on that one, too, I would
All
say.
All right, we're coming up with focus episodes today. We got two
we
of them
We only
now.
Got started on that, brother, but God bless you. Stay in touch. We'll talk more.
Thanks, David. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples. Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, Dr. Ryan Messmore, president of Magdalen College, will reflect on the life of St. Mary Magdalene ahead of her feast day on Friday. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And we're so glad you're here with us. Thanks for being here with us. It's open forum, so anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. And we try to get Tim to be enthusiastic in his answers, but, you know, we take what we can get. But try to have a little enthusiasm for these, will you?
Hey, I try. What can I do?
Let's go to Brownsburg, Brownsburg, Indiana. Jack, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. We're glad you're here. Jack, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi there. Thanks so much.
Yes.
My question is, why do Catholics call certain angels like St. Michael?
Yes.
Why do we refer to them as saints? Because I thought that was just a designation for humans who were confirmed to be in heaven.
Right. Great question, man. No, it's not just for humans. In fact, the Greek word for saint is hagias, or the plural hagioi. When St. Paul refers to the Colossians, as you, I'm sure you know, brother, he refers to them all as hagioi, right? The saints who are at Colossae. And the reason for that is saint simply means one who has been set apart for God, right? And you can refer to that, you know, for things as well. We don't call them saints, but there's a sense in which this term can refer to holy things as well as holy people that have been consecrated, set apart for God's use. But here, we're talking about human beings. And so in Colossae, right, everybody who's baptized is a saint because they've been set apart unto God. But Paul, he narrows it down. If you go to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, he refers to baptism as being the circumcision of Christ. This is how we are sanctified. We're set apart. But Paul makes a distinction if you back up to Colossians 1, verses 11 and 12, where he talks about how these saints at Colossae that he just mentioned have been made partakers. The Greek word there is merida. They've been made partakers of the lot of the saints in light. So notice, it's the same word, hagioi. It's used for the saints on earth and the saints in heaven. But notice, the saints on earth only participate in part in that which the saints in heaven possess fully. They've been completely separated unto God, and we aren't, right? So there you get the distinction between those on earth. We're kind of saints, but in part, by participation. We're in the making. We're not full-blown saints yet, right? We're saints in part, or again, by participation, they have it in full. Well, the angels, my friend, are completely separated unto God, because as you know, the angels were first created in what we call a wayfaring state. They had to make a decision, which would have been made before man was created. And two-thirds of the angels chose God. One-third of the angels, led by Lucifer, chose against God. They were damned. The other saints were beatified immediately, right? They became, in their decision, completely separated unto God. So the angels, right, they were saints in the fullest sense of the term, that is, completely sanctified, set apart unto God before we were even created. And so those good saints, or I should say, those good angels, all of them are saints, just as the unknown humans in heaven are saints right now. It's just we reserve the title for those the church has canonized because we have infallible certainty that those, in fact, are in heaven. That's why we give them the title, and we don't give Cy Kellett the title because he's not there yet, even though
not
sometimes,
even informally?
Sometimes he thinks he is, but he's not. All right? That's right. I'm about the farthest from the truth as I can get on that one, folks. But anyway, this is a humble man right here. But do you see my point, how they are truly saints, Saint Raphael, Saint Gabriel, Saint Michael, because they are completely set apart unto God. They are truly, and by the way, saint means holy. They are truly, fully, and completely holy. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I really appreciate that.
All right, brother.
Well, thank
God bless you,
Jack. Appreciate the call. Open forum continues. There's one line open. You're welcome to call 888-3187-884. Going to New Mexico now. Tanya in New Mexico. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tanya, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm going to make this quick, and then I'm going to hang up and just listen to you
okay.
on the radio.
Okay.
I'm formerly from Utah.
Oh
no, she said, I'm going to make this quick and then I'm going to hang up. But she didn't. She did it in the wrong order. She hung up and now she's making it quick. Tanya, you're going to have to call back. I didn't do it. I didn't hit any buttons. All you looking at me, that I didn't do a thing. I just saw her. She hung up on herself. I mean, I don't want to.
All
actually,
right.
I do want to blame Tanya. I was going to say I don't want to blame Tanya, but I do want to blame her.
He's just happy he didn't mess up. That's
I'm thrilled, actually. Mike in Green Bay, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Tanya, if you call, we're coming right back to you. We'll put you right at the top of the line. Just call back. Mike in Green Bay, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. That leaves an opening for you. Mike, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thank you for taking my call from the no longer frozen tundra.
For a month.
That's about it.
Yeah.
My question revolves around necromancy.
Yes.
Don't do it.
Family. Well, here's the specific of my question.
All right.
My family, myself, and now my daughter have had I don't know what you want to call it, a vision, an encounter, a dream, where we can interact with past members of our families. So I guess the specific question is, and in my case, they're very, very lucid. I recognize what goes on, and I said to myself, I better, you know, take advantage of this time and interact or ask a question or whatever. But I guess that is my question, is that, does that fall under the definition of necromancy, or is that only when you specifically go after them, right, not when they come to you?
Right, right. Great question, Mike. And yeah, we have a long tradition in the church of apparitions, right? Goes right back to Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, as well as Luke chapter 9, 30 to 32. We had Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus, right? Those were apparitions of two Old Testament saints. And, you know, St. Gregory the Thaumaturge, I think in the 3rd century, and on down the list, we've had saints appearing, as well as our Blessed Lord himself, the Blessed Mother, famously. So absolutely, I mean, and you have it in the Old Testament as well, in Jeremiah chapter 31, I think that would be around verse 15, you have Onias, or not Onias, but that's a possible case of Rachel interceding for her children, and she had been dead for hundreds of years there, but certainly you have 2 Maccabees chapter 15, where that's where Onias, as well as Jeremiah, who had been dead, appeared. So, I mean, we have a long tradition of this that even goes back before Christ. But here's the key. Necromancy, the term itself means to commune with the dead. And you're right, the implication being here, if you look at the context, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, where necromancy is used, the context is that, as Cy said, don't do it, right? Thou shalt not. But the context is approach a wizard, witch, right? Seance and such. That's the context of necromancy that is forbidden. And that is an attempt, as you said, to manipulate the spiritual realm. It's attempting to use the spiritual realm for your, and usually it's financial gain, but the idea of manipulating the spiritual world rather than, no, it's only when God chooses by his sovereignty to allow one of his saints or angels to appear to you, that is a great gift. And the church takes that very seriously. That's why when we have these phenomena, the church investigates them quite rigorously, because at times these things can be demonic deceptions where people think. And, you know, I've talked to you about this before, Cy, but I remember Father Benedict Rochelle, who was a friend of mine and just a wonderful priest, in one of his books, and I want to say Still Small Voice on discernment, but he was a brilliant man, but he told a story of St. Catherine of Siena, who had the Blessed Mother, quote-unquote, appear to her, and she was deceived for a time. I've never been able to find it outside of Father's book, and he died before I could talk to him about it.
Well, don't try to talk to him now.
That's right. I won't approach him, but he could approach me. But, you know, she was even evidently deceived for a time, according to this this tradition. And so, you know, we have to be very careful about apparitions and spirits appearing and such, because they can be demonic deceptions. And at times, they can say lots of things that are good, but then just deceive in one point. And many can be led astray. So we keep, close contact with the authority of the church to make sure these apparitions and such are real. But what we do, Mike, is we pray to God and to the saints, just as the inspired author to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, especially beginning at verse 18 and reading down to verse 24. There's a good descriptor there of the difference between the worship in the Old Testament, which was, you know, you approach God and God alone, and it was a fearsome thing, and the children of Israel, remember, this is a scene right out of Charlton Heston, right? You know, they tell Moses, you go up on the mountain, we don't want to see him, he's fire and earthquake and all of this, right? We don't even want to talk to him, you talk to him for us. But that moves into the inspired author's depiction there. When you approach God in prayer, you approach God, you know, the Lord of all, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then he adds, you also approach in an innumerable company of angels. And he mentions the church as well, the church of the firstborn written in heaven. So when we pray, we're joined with everybody. But he also mentions there in verse 24, the spirits of just men made perfect. So we approach all of these in prayer. And the key is, my brother, and I'm just affirming you, and I think what you already know, our prayer is not my will, but thy will be done, right? We are largely passive and saying, like Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. When you move into that realm of I'm going to, you know, tell this spirit what to do here and this or that, you're going after the spirits of the dead. And in particular, we're not even talking about saints here, but whether it's a saint or not, it's still condemned by the church. It's no longer true Christian spirituality. It's no longer prayer. It becomes manipulation. And that's where you know you're in danger.
Mike, I got to leave it there because we got to take our last break of the hour. But thanks very much for the call. We got Tanya back. We're going to get on. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. You can ask anything you want during open forum. You just have to stay on the phone line in order to do it. Tanya, you there with us?
Yes. Before I hang up, I'm going to make sure you heard my questions. Okay, I'm from Utah, and I'm Catholic, and it's been my understanding that the Mormons baptize the dead, and yes. I've been baptized in case I ever want to leave the bad Catholic Church and get the true Mormon Church. I want to know what the Catholic take is on baptizing the dead. Second, if the Mormons can baptize the dead, why can't Catholics baptize the unborn, like the aborted?
Right, right.
Did you get my question?
Yeah, absolutely.
We got it, Tom.
We got it. Thanks for calling
back.
Okay. Okay, God bless you. And thanks for hanging in there. But yeah, here, there is a beautiful tradition that has come out greatly of the pro-life movement in the church. You know, of course, it's older than that because it comes out of the Feast of the Holy Innocents, of course. That is the children 2 years and under that were slaughtered by Herod in his attempt to kill the new coming king that would be a rival to his power. But we call it, you know, we have the Feast of the Holy Innocents, right? These are children 2 years and under. They're under way under the age of accountability, and we consider them saints in the church, right? So there's a rich tradition here that, in this case, these were kind of proto-martyrs, you know, even though the will has to be engaged in order for you to be a martyr proper. there's a sense in which, you know, we can say that they were saved, and there are differing theological opinions in the church as to how that actuates. How does that become actual? But I link that with this beautiful tradition in the, especially in the pro-life, that's where I really encounter it a lot over the last, you know, 30 years or so, is the idea of adopting babies that are going to be aborted today. Have you heard of this, Cy? It's beautiful where people will pray and say, Lord, I want to adopt, you know, 10 children today that are going to be murdered, and my desire is to baptize them. And man, is that beautiful or what?
It really is. Yeah.
Because of course, you know, baptism is necessary for salvation. And so that's one possible way that they could receive the grace of the sacrament apart from the actual sacrament. And of course, we could include the prayers of the church on the Feast of Holy Innocence. Of course, we pray for babies all over the world and such. But I just love, and so liturgically we do that. And so that's the whole world praying for these babies in a sense. But I just love the way it's been really personalized in the pro-life movement. So the point I'm making here is that we can indeed baptize these babies that are going to be aborted, or babies who die in the womb and such. And for us, now I have two children that are in heaven right now, two miscarriages. And we believe because of our desire to baptize those babies are in heaven. My other kids pray to them. They don't pray for them. There's no reason to pray for them. My kids pray to them, especially Catherine. I know you're listening, Catherine. She always reminds me when I tell people I have seven kids. She goes, Dad, no, you don't. You have nine. And she'll name her brothers that are in heaven, right? And so, you know, they are praying for us, of course. But what about the babies who don't have Christian parents, who, you know, that desire wasn't there? And that's where you have the possibility of the prayers of the church and particular prayers of people in the church. So I just find that to be absolutely beautiful. But as far as baptism for the dead, no. Baptism is a sacrament of the living, as all sacraments are. However, the church does say if you have someone who is newly deceased, doctors may declare them dead, but we know from history sometimes they revive, sometimes they're not dead. So priests are at liberty to do conditional baptisms on those who have apparently died, you know, if and name the child. Is still alive, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, but that's not baptism for the dead, because the sacrament is not for the dead, it is for the living. Now to the question about 1 Corinthians 15:29, what is this baptism for the dead? There are actually different theories. And, you know, some people are upset by that, Cy,
yeah.
That you mean the church hasn't declared on this? There are a lot of verses of Scripture that the church has not declared, in fact, most of them by far, that the church hasn't declared, you know, this is what this means. So, you know, we're free to speculate on texts like this. We can look to the fathers of the church and some of the ideas that they had. But one thing you know is not a single father of the church ever taught what the Mormons teach today, and that is that you can baptize in proxy for people that are dead. No. Now, I will give you my take on this, and there are some heavyweights that agree with me on this, and that is that St. Paul may well be talking about these new converts who were being baptized. Many of them were pagans, and they had families of people who were not Christian. And so they would offer up their time in the catechumenate all the way to them being baptized, and in a special way, they're offering it for their deceased loved ones, not in the sense that it's going to give them the grace of the sacrament of baptism, but simply like we offer up this or that for loved ones, as my wife and I often do. I offered up my sufferings when I had a stroke. You know, my wife does it every baby, all seven of them. She offers it up. In fact, she's loud. She'll say it right. And we had actually, I can remember in more than one case, we had nurses actually crying because My wife in labor pains is calling out names and praying for them to Jesus.
Wow.
And I was like, oh my gosh, my wife's on another level. Guys, I'm not there. But that's my wife. But I'm usually
calling out to Jesus, but it's not praying for the people. Like, I got to work on that.
That's right. But I mean, that's one way of looking at it. But it can also be that the baptism of suffering. Because remember, Jesus talks about, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you cannot at this time, but later they would experience. And of course, Jesus, especially St. Peter, crucified upside down, Jesus used that language of the baptism of fire referring to suffering. So that's another very valid, I think, interpretation of this. And I don't necessarily think it's either or. I think it's both and, because Paul may well be referring to the fact that this is the baptism of suffering that already Christians were experiencing. And as such, you can offer up those sacrifices for your loved ones who have died. I think that, too. I think both of those kind of go, they kind of dovetail with each other. What the church says is, look, you know, we can agree to disagree. We can speculate on this text. But Holy Mother Church puts up certain parameters and says, no, it cannot be interpreted in a strict literal sense that would imply that you can baptize folks that died 200 years ago, like the Mormons do. Absolutely not. That is unbiblical. And what Scripture is very clear on elsewhere is that Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for each man once to die and then the judgment. Jesus, in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, makes very clear they both died and they both went to their place of reward, right? The rich man, hell, and Lazarus into, you know, paradise or Abraham's bosom, which implies, of course, there is an immediate judgment and it is final, right? If there's a pit stop called purgatory, that's on the way to heaven. Yes, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. But the point being here, at death, it is final. If you've reached the age of accountability, you're either going to heaven or hell. Purgatory is just a pit stop on the way to heaven.
Thanks very much. I think we can get one more in, but you're going to have to be quick.
I'll do that.
Well, Lawrence is going to have to be quick with the question, though. Lawrence, can you ask your question quickly for Tim?
Yeah, sure. A couple parts. But what do we know about the form and appearance of the earliest holy sacrifices? And what is the earliest rite of the Mass for which we know specifics, such as the liturgical calendar and order of the Mass?
Oh, right, right. Oh my gosh. Yes, we need more time for this question. But I will say this. I love the arguments over who has the oldest rite, right? The Maronites will tell you absolutely, man. We use the language of Jesus, and they've got a good argument. The Byzantine will say we are the oldest rite. And we know that all of the rites go back very, very far. The Latin rite, I'm sorry, kind of Johnny-come-lately. When you talk about the end, it did take a few hundred years, folks. And the Latin rite really began to develop as we understand it today. At the time of Damasus, and then after is when it really took off. So it's the Eastern rites as such that are the oldest. And we have a remarkable amount of historical evidence. We have documented evidence of some of these old rites, you know, the rite of St. Hippolytus, as it's called, the Liturgy of St. Hippolytus. It goes back to the late 2nd century. We do have the Syriac tradition, the Maronite tradition that goes way back to, for example, Saints Mari and Adai, who, according to Eastern tradition, these were two of the 72 that Jesus sent out, who were the source of you know, one of the three anaphoras of the Maronite rite is called the anaphora of Saints Mari and Adai. I mean, that is awesome. Goes all the way back to these who were eyewitnesses of our Blessed Lord. But, you know, there's so much here to this question as far as who is the oldest, what it would have looked like. No doubt in the early church, it would have been leavened bread. Sorry to my Eastern friends. Jesus did celebrate it in the context of the Passover.
So unleavened bread.
Yes, unleavened. Let's make that clear. But leavened bread has a great tradition as well and reason behind it. We're out of time. I wish we had more time. As far as the order of the Mass, very early on, St. Justin Martyr.
Justin Martyr,
you see incredible detail in 150 AD, much like what we have today.
Lawrence, thanks for getting it out quickly. Sorry we didn't have more time for the answer. That does it for us. Tim Staples, thank you very much.
God bless you, brother. Great to be with you.
See you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.